And his doctoral thesis came about when a student came to him and reported something that happened in a classroom in a fairly conservative Christian university, where the university professor was attempting to correct a student and in the process took God's name in vain. "Jesus Christ, don't be an idiot," is what he said. So this man wrote a doctoral thesis on this. Because do you understand, a secular university professor in Princeton would not have said this in 1910. Does everybody understand how far we've come? A secular Princeton University professor wouldn't have taken God's name in such a blatant manner 100 years ago. So what's happened to us? What's happened to us? Our worldviews have seeped in upon us. I don't know, who does this professor think Jesus Christ is? Who does he think he is? Who do you think he is? Who do you think Jesus Christ is? And I guess the way that you would take something like this, if you were sitting in this classroom, might dictate a little bit to what your worldview is and how you perceive, how you understand the metaphysic of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus God or what? Huh? Is Jesus your Lord? If he was your Lord, if he was your God, you're not going to be taking his name in vain. If there was a fear, there was a reverence. And by the way, if you have a God, you reverence the God. Right? If you have a God. If you have a God, you pay reverence to that God. That's what a God is. So if you have a God out there, you're going to revere and fear the God because he is bigger than you. He's like way bigger than you. And he requires your reverence. He requires your fear. Thomas worshipped Christ when he saw his resurrected form and said, "My Lord and my God." See, I'm not sure these guys understand who Jesus Christ is. They may someday come to understand who Christ is, understand that Christ is Lord and Christ is Judge. That's what Peter said when he began to preach Jesus Christ. He preached Christ as the King, as the Lord, as the Judge of the nations. And this is who we understand Jesus Christ to be in this church. You see, God, by his sovereignty, already permits the torture of the wicked and the cruel sufferings of the martyrs. You understand that there is torture going on in this world right now. People are crying out in pain. There is agony and suffering among the wicked, yes, and among the righteous, because God sovereignly directs it, and it is because of the sin that has come upon this world. There is already judgment in this world. The wicked themselves have to grapple with the reality of people screaming out in torturous pain for sometimes hours at a time, moaning on their beds for days and weeks. Somebody's got to define what's going on in this metaphysic. There is suffering going on right now, and it's not enough, you materialistic fool out there, to come back and tell me it's just random causation in a whirl of cosmic dust. Not enough for me, I'm sorry. And nobody in their right mind would accept an explanation like that, right? There's only one explanation that is right for me, and that is the pain and the suffering in this world comes from a God who means it. He is serious about sin. And when somebody has the gall to eat that fruit in the garden where he said, "Don't you dare eat that," God has a right to make our world suffer for 6,000 years for that. And he has. He has. But one day, there will be a final judgment. You think the pain and the suffering that's going on right now in the world is a terrible thing. You wait till the end. You want to know what kind of Jesus Christ you're dealing with here, Professor? You're dealing with a Jesus Christ who will bring an eternal judgment. A torture where people will gnash their teeth and scream in pain for not 6,000 years, for eternity. Because the God you're dealing with, the Jesus Christ you're dealing with, is infinitely holy, just, and righteous. For now, they think they're safe in their ivory towers, hiding behind their ideas. It's just a materialistic world. Who is this man to speak of these things in this way? For now, they can hide out in their towers, behind their stupid little ideas. Their materialism, their postmodern relativism, their separation of law and grace, fear and love, in their Christian colleges. They can think they're safe for the next 80 years in their empires, but they're going to die anyway. And if they have not learned the fear of Almighty God, by the time they die in 80 years, when that death knell rings, they have not learned the fear of God. If somehow, in all of the study of God's Word, or in all the messages they've heard, or in all of the voices they have heard all the way around this globe, where the sun rises, wherever the sun rises, where they have heard the voice and the language of the revelation of God, continually pounding in the power and the relevance and the creativity and the wisdom of Almighty God, if they have not heard it in 80 years, it will be too late. They will meet their judge, who judges and makes wars. They will meet Jesus Christ, who treads out the wrath, the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, in blood up to here, whose eyes are full of fire, who will look at them in anger and wrath, and toss them into eternal burning fire. And that's a metaphysic they'll remember forever. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, he that treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you will either fear him now and reverence his name and serve him as your Lord, or you will fear him for eternity in an eternal horror show that will never end. You think man can put together in his imagination horror movies that will last for 2 hours? If man can imagine that form of judgment in his own screens, what can an infinite God imagine for those wicked men who turn to their class and say, Jesus Christ, don't be an idiot. I say, Jesus Christ, don't be an idiot! You fear this God! And the only way we can receive a message like this, brothers and sisters, you know, is because we have a Lamb who sits on the throne, and we have these two concepts of Christ juxtapositioned in the book of Revelation. There's no way we can see these things, or believe these things, or accept these things, unless we are standing under the cross of the same Lord. From that vantage point, we can handle this message. In other words, I can't get this university professor to believe God because he doesn't believe in God. But I could never convince him to believe in the righteous judgment of God unless he were standing with me under the cross of Christ. It would just be too horrible to contemplate the judgment of God. But we can believe the judgment of Christ. We can believe the eternal judgment of Christ. We can handle the view as long as we stand under the dripping blood of the same Lord that treads out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. It's the only way we can see this. You're not going to want to see it from any other perspective. And that's why they won't believe it. Why would you want to believe something about a God like this unless you were positioned in a safe place? Are you with me here? Such that you know you're not going to be burned by that judgment. This is the only place to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for the safety of the cross of Christ. It's hard to look over the ark into the waters where the bodies of hundreds of thousands or millions of people are floating, bloated and dead beside the boat, unless we are in the boat and we know the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. Oh God, I pray your mercy upon your people. We have not reverenced you the way we ought to. Sometimes we have talked about your word and the things of your word as if we didn't believe it. We have joked about judgment. Some of us have made light of the idea of your judgment and hell. We have taken your name in vain. We have thought of Christ as some light thing, ill-considered, hardly praised and worshipped. Oh, Father, I pray that we would quake in the presence of our Christ, knowing that He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is to be feared and loved. Teach us these things this day, and we ask your forgiveness for our sins, standing here at the cross of Christ again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 37, let's read the Word of God. Before I begin, let me summarize the book of Genesis thus far. The book of Genesis is a relating of a story, beginning with Genesis 2 and verse 4. We have the introduction of the generations of the heaven and the earth. That is the story of the heaven and the earth. This is the story of the heaven and the earth. And then Genesis 6 and verse 9 takes up the generations of Noah. And that takes place through chapter 10. So you have five chapters on Noah. Then chapter 11 and verse 10 begins the generation of Shem. And that's about 15 verses or so. Chapter 11, verse 27, takes up the generations of Terah, which would include Abraham and Lot. There is no reference to the generations of Abraham, only the generations of Terah, because we study the generations of Lot and Abraham between chapters 11 and 24. So you have 14 chapters that looks at the generations of Terah. Then from chapter 25 and verse 12 through 17, we have the generations of Ishmael. He gets five verses. Not a lot on Ishmael, just a little bit. Taking up chapter 25 and verse 19 through chapter 35, We have the generations of Isaac in the story of Jacob and Esau. Chapter 36 is the generations of Esau. We studied that last week. And that's just one chapter. One chapter dedicated to the generations of Esau. Chapter 37, look at verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. So from chapter 37 through 50, we have the story of the generations of Jacob. Now the word generations is really the story of the family lineage. These are the important defining events in the life of a family. You have lived your life already 35, 40, 45 years if you're me, almost 50. And you have had certain events in your life which have defined your life. They define who you are. And they define your children and your grandchildren. The events in your life are important. They will set the direction for future generations. So the stories of our lives are important. They really define a family and a family's future. And that's what we read in the book of Genesis. Now, let's look at Genesis 37. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. And behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brothers said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father, to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to you to the earth?" And his brothers envied him, and his father observed the saying. And his brothers went down to feed his father's sheep in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." He said to him, "Go, I pray you, see whether it be well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" He said, "I seek my brothers. Tell me, I pray you, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, 'Some evil beast hath devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.'" And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hand, said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again." And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brothers, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brothers, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew him and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brothers and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found, know not whether it be thy son's coat or not." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. Evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave and to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him, and the Midianites sold him unto Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Well, as we read the New Old Testament, we're going to find some stories that do not represent beautiful portrayals of men and women. They make these men and women appear to be sinners. Unsophisticated, wicked sinners. And for this reason, a lot of people have looked at the Old Testament and seen it to be a portion of God's revelation that is not hardly worth studying. In fact, Augustine had the hardest time coming to faith in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ because he did not trust and did not appreciate the Old Testament. And I think it's because the Old Testament does not have facades. And humanists by nature like facades. All other religions provide facades. That's what they do, and that's what they do best. They establish a system of morality that they hope that everybody can adhere to. Most of the time they do not anyway, but still they seem to think that somehow their little facade is going to make them a moral person, or at least make them appear to be a moral person. But that's not the way the Word of God presents human beings. And this is one of the reasons why you have to humble yourself first before you pick up the Word of God, because the Word of God is going to be a mirror to yourself to show yourself what you really are. You are like these people. I don't think there's a little boy or a little girl in this room that cannot read this passage and take something out of it. And know that there is something in this passage for them, that there is something in their own hearts that really reflects the kind of behavior we see in these brothers here in this passage. In fact, my guess is just about every single day a little boy or a little girl in this in your homes would benefit by reading this passage, because there are constantly sibling issues between brothers and sisters in our own homes. Okay, but secondly, here's the second thing you need to remember. As we read about the stories of incest and polygamy and all these ugly things that are going on in the Word of God, remember it is a story. Even as Genesis is the relating of the story of a generation to another generation to another generation, the Word of God presents the story of a life. And it is not always where you are right now that matters as much as where you are going. I mean, you could tell the story of a hooker on Colfax right now, today. And remember, the story is not over yet. In fact, the preacher that went to her may be going to hell, but not her, because her story is not over for her as yet. It depends on where the story goes that really matters. So as we read the Word of God, we see the rock from which we are hewn. We see the struggles that existed in the Old Testament. We see our sins. We see our facades. We see that polygamy was set up in lieu of divorce, or in lieu of adultery, or in lieu of coveting another wife, or what have you. These systems were there. They were not good systems. And they worked terribly in the lives of men and women. We see that in the lives of these boys, don't we? Polygamy. I can't think of one good story about polygamy in the Old Testament. I have no idea how the Mormons get off saying there's biblical precedent for it. Yeah, there's biblical precedent for it. If you like ruined family, if you like the tragedies that you find in the Old Testament, then go back and stew in the mire of what you find among these sinful families in the Old Testament. Well, the Word of God has something more to say about these things, and that's why we continue to read these things, and that's why, we tie in the New Testament to what we are reading here. The fact of the case is there are 11 brothers here in the story. I'm not sure if Benjamin was of age at this point, but remember, 11 of the 12 brothers were born within a period of about 13 years. These were the years that he was working in Haran with his father-in-law, Laban, and during those years, these boys were born. My guess is at this point in time, these young men, 11 young men, involved in the story in Genesis chapter 37, were between the ages of 17 and 30. Born within 13 years of each other. And, of course, the household was filled with the sins of polygamy and incest. And yet, even in the story, we see a gradation of evil. Now, I'm going to get into the evil of the story and the envy that existed between these brothers. But you see a gradation, don't you? You see Reuben, who evidently wants to protect the life of his little brother. He's going to toss him into the pit. He's going to get back to him later. Judah has no idea what Reuben is doing. So Judah does his interposition, and he says, let's sell him to the slave traders, and thereby salvage the life of this boy. He's thinking this. Reuben was going to deliver him back to his father. Judah isn't thinking about delivering him back to his father. Judah is still committed to the agenda of ridding themselves of this young boy, getting him out of the household, because he himself, I believe, is envying the boy as well. Now, evidently, Joseph is his father's favorite boy. No question about it. The text brings that out. His father felt, number one, that Joseph was the oldest son of his favorite wife, Rachel, the wife he really wanted. And again, this is the sin of polygamy, to some extent imposed upon him by his father-in-law, Laban. But Joseph was his favorite son. And I think he was also his favorite son because Joseph was a faithful son. Joseph is the good guy in this story. Joseph is a remarkable man. There are comparisons made between Joseph and Jesus Christ. Let me give you a number of them. Here they are. Listen, these are the comparisons. Both were loved by their father. Both rejected by their brothers. Both were unjustly tried. Later on, Joseph will be unjustly tried for lying with Potiphar's wife. Both were unjustly sold. Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, Jesus for 40. Both suffered. Joseph in prison, Jesus on the cross. Both were later crowned with glory and honor, and both forgave and made peace with their brothers. These are the comparisons. Joseph is a beautiful example of a young man. And I would recommend that the young men here in this congregation, even the older guys in this congregation, look at Joseph as a role model, one that you would like to pattern your own life after. There is a difference between Joseph and Christ, though, I think, and it comes out in this passage. I don't think that Joseph had the ultimate wisdom in his interactions with his brothers. Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus was careful. Jesus did not speak very much to those whom he knew would not receive him. And that's why in the mixed multitude, he would speak and the Pharisees, Sadducees would be hanging out and they would catch what he was saying. So the tough bananas, you're just going to have to get the word out. And if you're speaking to 5,000 people on a radio program or up on a hillside somewhere, probably going to be a few Pharisees and Sadducees in the area, and you're going to wind up offending them. But he continually was trying to prevent the Pharisees and Sadducees from knowing what he was doing. He didn't want his acts to be published. And when it came down to his trial, you have to admit he wasn't saying very much at all. Jesus was wise because he understood the hearts of men. And this is one reason why it's important to make veiled comments, intended, of course, for those who are in the know. That is, sometimes when you preach, when you bring out issues, you should couch them in ways in which those who you know their hearts are hardened against you are not really going to pick up on what you're saying. I mean, you are really stabbing big time, but they're just not feeling anything. But those that whose hearts are already tempered by the Word of God, you know they're humble, you know their experiences, you know the things they've been through, you can say certain things in certain ways, you can use certain illustrations and certain parables, such that only certain people are going to understand what you're saying. This is what Christ would do, this is not what Joseph did with his brothers. Remember, some of the most dangerous people around are our own brothers. I hate to say that. But I'm telling you, it is very often the religious leaders, the Christian pastors, The ones you would think would be on your side that are often those that will turn against you and do the most harm to you. So you have to be cautious. You have to understand the hearts of men. I'm just not sure Joseph understood he was living in dangerous times. Do you think that Joseph really believed that his brothers were going to kill him when he was setting out off to Dothan to find his brothers tending his father's sheep? Do you think he really intended for that to happen? And please understand that you have a fairly close networked family during these times. You have a family oikonomia happening. They're feeding their father's sheep. This is what they all did. David fed their father's sheep. Rachel, Rebecca fed their father's sheep. This is what they did. They integrated the household. Just because you have an integrated household doesn't mean you have all the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. It might have been better if they all went off and got jobs and left the home. Man, if they just went off to college, left the home, emancipated, everything probably would have worked out just fine. That's what we do today. We got to fragment our homes. If we don't do that, man, we're going to wind up killing each other. Well, that's what's going on here. Sometimes it's healthy when families disintegrate, reduces to murder. Sometimes it's healthy when divorce takes place. Just minimizes the amount of murders you're going to get in any given country, any given time. But here you have a family that's working together. And Joseph doesn't understand how dangerous it is. We're in dangerous times. I believe we are. The love of many has grown cold. Our relationships aren't what they once were. So don't blame Joseph for being ignorant. It's just really difficult. You trust these people. You want to tell them what you're doing. You want to explain what God is doing in your life. You want to tell them this and tell them that. And after a while, you find out somebody's envying you. And somebody really hates you. And that anger and that hatred begins to burn in the hearts of that pastor or those pastors. And before you know it, they are cutting you down. Are any of us immune from this? I tell you, as we preach this, a lot of you will say, oh, boy, I really wish I could be like Joseph. But you know what? Seems like for the most part, we start out like his brothers. Just the way it works. And so please, as you hear this, please remember that these are the sorts of sins that we commit as well. Let's skip over to Acts chapter 7, because I want to draw from Acts 7. I know that Dave preached on this a number of weeks ago, but I want to bring it back because there are some things I'm getting from this passage, partially from Dave and partially from reading it 6 or 7 or 8 times over the last couple of weeks. And I'm seeing some things in this chapter that I have never really seen before. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. And this is where we begin with Joseph, okay? Because he is relating what happened to these people. He brought all these people together, all these people who are opposing Jesus, the last prophet that God gave, the final prophet that God gave his people, and they have rejected Christ. And so Stephen stands up and he preaches to these guys. And he says things that are probably about as offensive as Joseph said to his brothers 1,500 years earlier. I mean, he goes for it. I have never in my life ever seen a more offensive sermon given to the wrong set of people ever before. So, okay, if you ever run into somebody who steps out into the middle of the wrong crowd and preaches a message like this and gets killed for his pains, please don't blame them for it. There may be an opportunity, there may be a time where this is warranted. Obviously, this is an important part of Scripture. We find in Acts chapter 7, Stephen turns out to be the first martyr. And here we have, in verse 9, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So right away he says, okay, here's Joseph. Joseph is the guy. He is God's man. And all of his other brothers, at least the 10 that were there, were moved with envy, and they sold him to Egypt. And then, now, He talks about Moses. He says, okay, so there is Joseph. And now we get Moses. And Moses comes in to be the deliverer for God's people. And he delivers God's people from a couple of the tyrants down in Egypt. And somebody else shows up, some other of you Israelites show up and say, who do you think you are? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Those are their attitudes towards Moses. Okay, so God's number two man comes in and says, who do you think you are? Who made you a ruler and a judge around us? And then verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our brothers to receive the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, verse 51. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. In other words, he's saying, which of the prophets did you forget to martyr? Which of the prophets did you forget to put on your day planner? I mean, you resisted Joseph, you resisted Moses, you resisted the prophets, and now you resisted Christ, and then you just kill. Which of the prophets did you forget to kill? And of course, that's when they came after him. So Stephen did this. He gathered all the envious scoffers together, the same people as Joseph's brothers, the children of the wilderness, the men from Gibeah, Jeroboam, Nadab, Omri, Ahab, Ahaz, Jehoiakim, all the rest. This is the children of Israel over the last 2,000 years. Said, okay, come on over here and let me tell you who you are. You are the stiff-necked rebels that will not receive the word of God. And when it comes to you, you're killing the prophets. And ever since Joseph, you've been doing it. And you've been doing it and doing it. You're resisting God's leaders. And that was the first issue. That's the first sin here. They resisted God's leaders. They refused to submit to this little squirt Joseph and Elijah. That little squirt Jeremiah. I didn't listen to that squirt. He's only 17 years old. Not going to listen to him. He's a prophet from God. But I'd sooner kill him. Because I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear his stuff. I don't want to hear what he has to say. And I don't want to hear his David. David comes in, I don't know how old he was. The Bible doesn't say 30 years old when he began to reign. My guess, 17, 16, 17, 18. Might have been younger, I don't know. David comes in. And David, I believe under the prophetic inspiration of the Spirit of God pouring out over this man. And in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 16, what do you have? You have, here's my big son. I want you to go with him. This guy's strapping man, he'll be the next king of Israel. And God says, not going to work. On to the next one. Not going to work. On to the next one. Not going to work. On to the next one. On to the next one. Okay, there is a little guy. He's out feeding the sheep. He's red. He's ruddy. He's got red hair. He's got freckles. Looks a little bit like Levi in our congregation. He's a cute little guy. I mean, really cute. Right? Well, this is going to be the next king? And God says, hey, I look in the heart. And so they pour some oil on him. In the next chapter, he shows up. Okay, so already we've got some prophetic stuff, right? Already, God's Spirit's on the man. In fact, once that oil came down, the Word of God said that the Spirit was on him. Okay, so these guys witnessed it. They respected Samuel. In fact, they respected Samuel so much, they were afraid of Samuel coming to town, it says. Even when Samuel showed up, they were afraid. So Samuel is already spoken. He has really acted for God in the anointing of David. And so David comes in with the provisions for his brothers. The first thing he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who should defy the armies of the living God? God is in this man. But what does his brother say? Look at verse 28. Eliab, eldest brother, heard what he spake to the men. Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left a few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the wickedness of thy heart. Again, we got the same issue. Just not going to listen. They're not going to listen to the little guys. You say, God uses 17-year-olds to preach His Word. Yes, He does. I believe He still does. I ran into a guy who's who's working in China with the underground church. This is a young missionary, young family. They're working with Voice of the Martyrs. They're really underground, helping the house church, getting Bibles in. They got, I maybe shouldn't say everything they're doing. They've got a lot of stuff going on. They live a very dangerous life in China. I asked this guy how he got started. He said 17 years old. He wanted to go on a mission trip. Down on his mission trip down in southern Africa somewhere. I think it was the Congo. He got shipped down to the Congo, and he stepped off the airplane, and there were all these indigenous guys standing around saying, "You're the guy." And he's looking around for the rest of the mission team, and there wasn't anybody. There wasn't a single pale face in the midst. And he was there all by himself. The guy says, "Okay, you're here to preach the gospel. We're going to take you everywhere to all the villages." He was all by himself for the next 6 weeks. And preached the gospel all over the Congo by himself, with all these guys interpreting for him. Is that amazing? It's like a divine sense of humor. God's just saying, I'm going to use you now for a time. Well, he came back home and he was sort of humbled by the whole experience. Got some Bible study work done and, you know, got into some higher education. Kind of brushed up on a few things. But, you know, it was really trial by fire. But here we have so many examples of where God uses people. I think oftentimes the unexpected people. You know, let's say that somebody comes up to you, and it might be a 17-year-old boy, and says, "You got a bitterness problem. You're like a 60-year-old guy." It just, maybe it's a respectful way, maybe asking a question, "Is that a bitterness issue in your life?" Or maybe it's another woman. Maybe it's the Seventh-day Adventist woman who lives next door, and she points out your bitterness issue. Or maybe it's the guy at work who's the charismatic, kettle faith healing gift, he says, and you're a little doubtful on his faith healing abilities. And yet he comes out and he says, "You got a bitterness issue." And so you got somebody talking to you. You get to heaven and God says, "You know, you should have been dealing with that bitterness issue." You say, "Well, God, why didn't you send somebody to talk to me about my bitterness issue?" And God says, "I sent you three cracked vessels." And you say, "The crack pots? You sent the crack pots?" He says, "Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah." And you didn't listen. You would not listen. I sent you who I sent you. And you're only going to get X number of people are going to go to you in any given lifetime, right? I mean, you're going to hang around with X number of people. At some point, my hope is that you will hear the Word of God preached and taught through somebody. Question is whether or not you have the humility to receive it. Well, Eliab missed it with his brother, just missed it. He was again an envious elder brother misreading a little brother. This happens a lot. You know, it's rare that older brothers like to listen to younger brothers and younger sisters. Just that's pretty rare. You don't find it in the scriptures much, where the older brothers go, "Oh, where have you been all my life? I appreciate you so much for teaching me here. I'm sitting at your feet now." That's just, older brothers just don't like to do that. And that's, I believe, what we see here. But what does Stephen say in this passage? He says, "Why did you resist the Holy Spirit?" He said, "No, wait a minute. I didn't resist the Holy Spirit. I resisted Joseph. I resisted Moses. I resisted the prophets." And Stephen said, "No, you resisted the Holy Spirit. Because I sent these men to you to speak." And brothers, it's important to respect the people of God that give you the counsel, because they come from God. They come from God. The Holy Spirit is in them. Now, they hopefully are using the Word of God, and they're rooting their opinions and their direction. Hopefully they've got it wide open and they've got principles they're bringing out to you. You got to receive it. You got to receive it. You got to receive the counsel that God gives you. At what point is God going to say, "No more counsel? I'm sorry, that's it. I've used up my counsel. I've used up my counselors for you." And when I counsel, I always ask two questions. When I bring out things and try to encourage people in some area, maybe they got marriage problems or personal issues of some sort, I ask them, first of all, will they tell the truth? Because if you don't tell the truth, I can't help you. But number two, are you going to listen to the counsel? Are you going to honor the counsel that you receive? That there's no honor. If we've never learned to honor our counselors, listen to our counselors, honor our fathers, honor our elders, it's just not going to work. You might as well just give up. There's just no heart of honor there. Moreover, and this struck me a number of weeks ago when Carl taught from this, 2 Peter and Jude speaks about not speaking evil of dignities. And what it says is that you have these false prophets, these false teachers, these leaders of the people that are always not afraid of speaking evil of dignities. They go right away to speak evil of dignities, of the teachers, of those that have responsibility, of those that have authority. They're just so quick at it. They're so rebellious in their hearts. They don't even think twice. You know, if there's some leader out there, right away, they've got something really negative to say about that leader. And then it says, of what they know nothing. They're very quick to speak evil dignities of things of which they know nothing. So before they even know very much about these dignities, before they even have gotten to know them very well, before they've read many of their materials, they're out there blogging against them. They've taken a position against them. They've got their set of anathemas for this brother or that brother. Without even taking the time to get to know the folks. So what happens is every time you have people out there continually speaking evil of dignities. You know, this guy's an heretic, that guy's an heretic. Well, do you know these guys? Have you got to talk to them? How many other tapes have you listened to? How many other books have you read? And you find they haven't read any. They looked at their catalog once. And they made a quick assessment. And then they're ready to say something evil about them. And they're ready to do that. Guys, I'm convicted by this. I think I've done a little too much of this myself. As I get older, I'm getting more afraid. That's what I'm saying. As I'm getting older, I'm getting more afraid to speak evil of dignities. And I think it's just because of the kind of the anarchical era we live in. We're just, everybody's kind of a lot of themselves. Everybody's just out there, kind of the one-man band, the one-man doctrinal machine. And they're just going to, you know, figure out the whole world and tell everybody how messed up they are. Per the standard, you know, me. Me being the standard. Well, the Word of God warns us not to speak evil of dignities. Even the Apostle Paul put a hand on his mouth. He said, the Word of God says I should not speak evil of God's anointed. And that was in reference to the high priest down in Jerusalem. Okay, you've got a problem with the high priest in Jerusalem. What do? It'd be much better just to say nothing at all. Don't attack him. Try going up to Antioch and planting a church in Antioch. Maybe you could do that. And more importantly, take positions on issues. Take positions on issues. And say, this is wrong. I find this to be really safe. This is the safest way to handle these things. Say, this is wrong. This particular perspective is wrong. Now don't just throw labels out there. Say, a patriarchy movement is wrong. The Bible actually uses the word patriarch. So the Bible uses the word. So you can't just go out there and say, well, patriarch is wrong, bad word. Or don't say, Calvinism is wrong. Or don't say, you know, family integrated is wrong. Don't say that. Say, if you believe this, that an angry father can run around beating on his kids all day long and not love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, you're dead wrong. See, that's safer. Everybody understand? That's safer to say. Besides, people defy labels all the time. You put a label on somebody, they defy the label. You know, you say, that person's this. It turns out he's not exactly that. You get to know him, he's a little this, little that, little this, little that. Look him on the backside, he looks a little weird on the backside. It just, people they just don't fit into labels. Nobody does. So don't go after labels. Don't go after individual people as much as you just preach the Word of God. Teach the Word of God and say, if this particular person or this group doesn't match up to this standard of the Word of God, they need to repent in this area. That's the safest way to do it. This is just a caution, because as I'm reading through the Word, I'm finding there's way too much of this rejecting of God's people and this speaking evil of dignities. All right, secondly, here's the second problem with them. They rejected the teaching of their brother, but secondly, they were envious. They were envious. Now, why were they envious? They might have been envious because of the father's favor showed to the son. The coat of many colors is really a wide-sleeved coat. That's the best way to interpret it, I believe. It's not just a bunch of different colors like you see on the Joseph and the big technicolor coat thing or whatever it was. It's a long-sleeved coat, probably intended for a son who was not going to be out in the field. This was not the guy down in the ditch. This would be the guy sitting in the office with the phones making the calls to make sure the ditches were dug. You know, he was being prepared to be the son who was going to be treated better than all the others and probably a supervisor over everybody else. That's the kind of position that Joseph was being prepared for. And I think for that reason, these guys were really upset with him. But they were also ticked off by the prophetic word. Verse 11 says they were really irritated by his particular dream. Now, evidently, they didn't recognize this dream came from God. I believe that if they had a right spirit and a right heart about them, they would have known that this was the Word of God. After all, how do you know this is the Word of God? How can I prove to you that this is the Word of God? You got to recognize it. That's it. If God speaks, and He speaks with authority through His prophets and apostles, somebody at some point's got to say, well, I've read that. That has to be God. And that is the final defense for the authority of the Word of God. And we've asked this question before. Does God have to show you His driver's license? No. See, it says God there. That's God. Now will you believe everything I say? You can't. When if God is going to give us a revelation somewhere, we're going to have to just pick it up. We're going to have to recognize it. Which means the Spirit of God is going to have to be active and working in us as well. Okay, but look at James 4 and verse 5. James says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain the Spirit that dwells in us, lusteth to envy? But He gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And brothers, this is the scary thing about this passage. As I read this passage, I know that the spirit of the envious brothers lies deep within myself. Can anybody deny that? There is a dark, dark, wicked spirit that lurks deep within the hearts of men. And when they find out somebody who is doing something right, they want to come in and kick over a sandcastle. Wah! Anybody recognize that? Is it just me that knows that when somebody is doing something right, I've got to come in here and just start picking it all apart? You know, and then they walk into Focus on the Family down in Colorado Springs, James Dobson, and his work down there. And, oh, what is this? Just a bunch of sentimental garbage. You know, where's the balance of grace and law here? You know, I don't see a lot of sovereignty, responsibility balance. What's going on with this? Hey, take this picture down. We're glorifying Dobson by putting his picture up there. Take that down. Hey, what are you doing there? What are you doing there? Hey, there's something in the hearts of all of us that want to do that. Isn't there? And not just Dobson. It's, you have a brother down the street who's preaching the Word of God. There's people getting saved. You say, he didn't use quite the right language. He said they accepted Christ. It would have sounded better if believed or received. Just sounds better. A little rejoicing with the angels in heaven, maybe? You know, his dark, envious, wicked heart. In all of us that just go and find something that God is doing,
through somebody else. And man, we just want to rip that whole thing apart. We had this story. I couldn't believe the story. As I read it, my dad sent it to me, and we did a little program on it. It's a church, a little church down in North Carolina. It's got to be a really, really little church. They were doing a book burning on Halloween. I haven't done it yet. But they're planning to burn every other edition of the Bible except for the KJV. So they're going to burn all these Bibles, the NASB, the NIV, the ESV, and then they're going to chuck in other books. John MacArthur's books, James Dobson's books, Charles Swindoll's book, John Piper, Chuck Colson, Tony Evans, Franklin Graham. You know, I had a list of all the books. Toss them all into the fire. Let them go. Brothers, there's something wrong with that. Okay, now, I know that deep, dark spirit. I know it. I would love to burn every book except for mine, and maybe the Bible. You know what I'm saying? That spirit exists, and that spirit needs to die, baby, die. Let's put that one on the cross. Nail it good and tight. Because this is not good. This is not good for the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to mess up the major minor thing, and that happens a lot. Some guy's KJV only. But man, you get to talk to him, he doesn't understand what it says. You know, all that old English. But man, he's KJV only. You got to explain it to him a little bit. You got to get into the Word a little bit more. If he had an NIV over here, it might actually help him. He might actually be a little more sanctified in the end because he could understand it better. Or he's KJV only, but man alive, you get to know him. He's an existentialistic, materialistic guy like you have never seen before. He's got the wrong worldview. He's trading his kids the wrong way. So you find somebody with a sandcastle, guys, don't kick it over. Help him make a better drawbridge. Or better yet, just go make your own church castle out of concrete and rebar. Sand doesn't last very long anyway. you know. That's all right. Okay? And then if you got some extra concrete and he says, hey, I need some more concrete down here, send it on down to him. Right? Try to get people to love God, believe, have a lot of love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. And stop whining about the lack of love, joy, peace, and long-suffering and just go build some godly relationships. That's the key thing. Okay. So in conclusion here, here's the final point I want to make on this whole thing. Joseph was a better man than all of the sorry lot, these brothers. And they could have learned something from him. Now they weren't as envious, I don't believe, on what Joseph owned or what he did as much as who he was. Just something about him that just made them hate him. And this is the way it happens. This is the irrationality of it all. Because, guys, they wanted to murder him. I want you to think about that for a moment. They were going to murder their brother. Now, what did he do that was wrong? He talked about his dreams. Some things that God had revealed to him. Okay, maybe not the wisest thing in the world. He wore a long-sleeved coat. Okay, anybody death penalty yet? You going to be kind of hardcore in this whole thing? Hey, oh, that's a death penalty. Oh, he's got the big coat. Get rid of him. They wanted to murder him. Guys, this is the irrationality of sin. And when anger takes hold on us, when that ugly spirit within us wells up and begins to control our being, we become supremely irrational. I mean, there wouldn't be a rational person on the planet that would say, this guy is doing the right thing. No, this is irrational. When you have Hindus and Muslims burning down orphanages and cutting up people who are taking care of the orphan and widow, you got to say there's something irrational about that faith. There's something irrational about those people. There are people out there killing their babies, living self-centered lives. They're mocking at parents who will sacrifice everything in their life for 22 orphans. To care for 22 orphans in their little homes. Places like Missouri. I mean, this is irrational. These are wicked, wicked, wicked people. And they can't think straight enough to save their lives. It's irrational. The great Roman Empire, the pride of the humanists, at its peak, they put Jesus Christ to death, and then they cut and burned and tortured people whose only crime was loving the brothers and caring for the orphans. That's humanism at its peak. Okay? You like the Roman Empire? You like the Greek Empire? You want to study the Romans and the Greeks? You want to do what they did? Okay, you do that. Supremely irrational. This is what humanists and pagans do. They become incredibly irrational. And this is precisely what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember at the cross, the chief priests delivered him for envy. That's Mark 15, for envy. So we had the problem with Joseph. We have the problem with Moses. We have the problem with Jesus. All the way through Scripture, we have the problem. And here's the simple matter. If men are not repenting, they hate those that do. If men are not loving, they hate those that are loving. If men are not fearing God, they hate those that do fear God. If men are not proud, they hate men who are humble. They will not admit to being proud. In fact, they'll say they're the most humble people in the world. And they're certainly not going to admit that this other guy is humble. So what happens is, if this guy is humble and loving and fearing of God, and this guy is not humble, he's not loving God, he's not giving his life for the brothers, after a while, this guy becomes more loving and more humble, usually to this guy. And this guy begins to hate this guy because this guy is humble and loving. And it ratchets up and ratchets up and ratchets up over time until somebody gets the knife. And this is how Christians wind up persecuting Christians. It's been happening at least since the Reformation, maybe even before that. But the problem is they hate their repenting. They hate their fastidious care for their father's concerns. And perhaps the most shocking, surprising thing about this whole story is Joseph's reaction. I think this is precious. The Bible does not record a single complaint. In fact, in this first story, Joseph doesn't say, what are you guys doing? I've been a good guy. You know, I've been trying to be nice to you guys. You don't see any of that, do you? You see nothing. The Bible says nothing about what Joseph said. You don't have a single complaint. When you do have see Joseph referring to it, it's nothing but forgiveness when we finally get to it. As far as I can tell, in the story about Joseph, at least the way the Bible wants us to understand it, there might have been more to it, but at least as far as the Bible wants us to understand the story, Joseph is not complaining, he's not protesting, he doesn't even have a single thought or a comment about what is going on to this point. Now why is that? The reason is, I want you to look carefully at Acts chapter 7, verse 9. This is the key. This is the key. I believe this is the key. And this is important for all of us here, so listen, this is where I'm headed with this message. Verse 9, five words. Joseph was envied by his brothers. The next five words, key words. But God was with him. God was with him. How, you know, I think about this. When you are surrounded by the mad dogs of hell, they are coming at you teeth to teeth bared. In Acts chapter 7, we see that their teeth were grinding. You had 100 guys coming down on Stephen, biting it at him, just wanting to bite him to death. They just hated him when you were surrounded by the mad, envious hearts of wicked, wicked men. Who can stand before envy? Who can stand before that bloody, angry mob? Look at verse 55. Same deal. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He saw Christ. And he knew that Christ was with him. And he could handle it. Not a big. Not a big. He could handle it. And he stood there and took the rocks because he was looking into the face of the Savior that loved him.
I know you've heard the story before, but it is the story. I am convinced John Payton's autobiography is going to be the top 10 of the most important Christian books written since the Bible. And I say it again and again, John Payton went to this island. Ultimate courage, ultimate faith. Like nobody, I think, has ever done anything for the last 120, 140 years for Christ. He goes to these islands, and he almost loses his life 20 times. He loses his wife, his child, all his belongings. His closest friend died as well. But there he is towards the end of the story on Tanna, completely surrounded. At full speed, let me read this. At full speed, a large body of the tallest and most powerful men that I had ever seen on Tanna came rushing on and filled the dancing ground. Sound familiar to you? They were all armed and flushed with their success in war. They encircled us in a deadly ring. One kept urging another to strike the first blow or fire the first shot. They had guns. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw Him watching the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized I was immortal till my Master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. I was never left without a hearing that promise and all its consoling and supporting power coming through the darkness and the anguish. Lo, I am with you. I am with you always. I have preached on this a number of times, I know, but I just think it's the promise we don't quite grip as tightly as we ought to. Jesus is with us to the end. Paul at the end said, no man stood with me. At the end. 2 Timothy chapter 4, remember that? No man stood with me. I looked it up. I thought, Paul, all by himself, no man stood with him through the trials of Rome. And verse 17, the next verse, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. He will not forsake us. Though everybody will. He was with Joseph. He was with Christ. He was with Stephen. He was with Paul. He will be with us. Do you dare walk into the furnace? You know, brothers and sisters, there aren't enough great things attempted for God in the day in which we live. I have my heroes, my present day heroes, but I tell you what, for the most part, they're fairly ignominious spiritually ignominious in terms of their achievements. There aren't many mighty feats of faith being accomplished in our congregations, in our day, in our land. There may be somewhere else, but not here. Why is that? I think it's because people aren't willing to walk into the furnace. But you know what? I dare you to walk into the furnace. I dare you to walk in there and just go in and see if there's a fourth man still standing there in the furnace. I'll bet you'll find one. I'll bet Jesus Christ will be there. This is the key to Christian leadership. This is it. It's faith. Those that will lead. Those fathers who are up against some real trials right now in this congregation. You've lost your job. You've got health issues in your family. Your income's been cut in half. And Jesus said, I want you to rejoice. I want you to be the very paradigm of contentment right now. You say, do I dare? I say, go for it. You dare to be the paradigm of contentment in that furnace. You walk into that furnace, you're going to see the fourth man there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father. Oh, give us faith to know your presence. We got to walk into that fire if we're going to see that fourth man. And we're curious. Jesus, we're curious. If we take this step or that step, will you be there for us? Oh God, I pray there would be young men, young women in this room that will attempt great things for you and expect great things from you. Oh Heavenly Father, raise up the William Careys, the John Paytons. These are great men of God, took the gospel around the world. So much more work to do. We stand up against every sort of enemy. We are completely outnumbered. Our backs are against the wall. It is Helm's Deep for us in the spiritual sense. Now it's time to ride, to charge, and to know that You will be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.